I like, for those of you who are identified with this fellowship and who practice stewardship here, I'd like for you to enter into a time of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord for sort of a prosperous year we had financially last year in this fellowship. The last three financial statements, we publish one every month. You ought to read it carefully for your devotions each month. They're the best three financial statements that I have ever seen in this fellowship, and I think that we should be grateful, and we should all who practice stewardship here, we should express our gratitude to the Lord for this. I guess at the same in the same breath, I should say to those of you who are not in that category, I hope that you'll be relaxed during this time of service. We do not feel dependent upon you for support of this ministry. This ministry should be supported by those who thoroughly identify with it in terms of their learning experience, in terms of their Christian experience, in terms of stewardship also. So if you're a visitor, why, do not feel responsible to us in this part of the service. I'd like to encourage everybody that's a believer in Christ as your Savior to take a moment of personal and private prayer before I pray orally. Thank the Lord for this offering. I want you to be concerned with any sin that God the Holy Spirit reveals to you, whether it's a sin of indifference or maybe some mental attitude sin, frustration, vindictiveness, maybe some overt sin. Maybe you lost a bet on the ball. Well, no, I won't get into, I'm not going to make a list up here. You take care of your responsibility if you're a believer. Do it now if you haven't done it yet. Shall we pray? Father, we rejoice in the glories and the excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to Him that we gather this hour. It is to His name, to His person. We gather to give individual and collective voice to His deity, to His worthiness of worship, and to His capacities to deliver us from sin. We thank You for His substitutionary death and for His resurrected life that He imparts to every believer. We thank You for His life on earth through which we learn much about human needs and the personal witness. And we pray that this hour will be effective in communicating the person of Christ and the essence of personal evangelism in the context in which we find ourselves. And we pray also that You'll multiply and bless these gifts to His glory, to the propagation of the gospel around the world in His name. Amen. Will you open your Bibles, please, to John, the 4th chapter and the 43rd verse. John chapter 4 and verse 43. I want you to listen closely to my introductory remarks, please. The Gospel of John is an intensely evangelistic book It is not an attempt at a chronology or a chronological account of the life of Jesus Christ. It is an attempt at selective evidence in the experience of our life on earth, selective evidence to prove his deity with the purpose of encouraging people who read the Gospel of John to believe in the deity and the effectiveness, hence the effectiveness of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, John says, many other signs or miracles did Jesus among his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life. Consequently, since his purpose is so evangelistic, he is going to illustrate what he means by belief. He is also going to illustrate what he means by unbelief. We are in a little section of the belief illustrations on the part of human beings, the response to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it happens that this response is among three individual human beings. John selects three interviews with Jesus. One with Nicodemus, one with a woman at the well, and now the last one, who is a nobleman. And it's interesting that in those interviews, he only goes to one. The other two come to him. He went to the woman at the well, but the theologian and the nobleman, who happened to be a courtier, came to him. And in these, we learn something of the witness of Jesus to himself and the potential for human response to that witness. And we learn how our Lord Jesus handled personal evangelism. Now, we have been over the first two during the last two Sundays, and this morning we're on the last one. So what we want to try to do this morning is go over this last interview, point out what John is trying to highlight, and then go over some of these key principles of personal evangelism. Our Lord finished his witness in Samaria, took him 2 days, and he departs. Verse 43, John 4. Now after 2 days, he departed thence, meaning this province of Samaria, and he went into Galilee. Now Galilee was his home country. Galilee is in the northern part of Palestine proper. There are two outstanding geographical highlights up here in the northern part. There is Mount Lebanon and Mount Hermon. And both of those peaks are 10,000 feet, right at 10,000 feet. One's 10,500, and they have snow on them quite a bit of the year. They ski up there. And Galilee is just south of that. And this, of course, was where our Lord was raised as a young man. He lived there 30 years, where his father was a carpenter, which meant he was everything from a mason to a furniture maker at that time. And our Lord grew up in that industry. Our Lord was a builder. And he had been down in Judea. Okay, his early ministry began up here. He came to be baptized by John, and then he went to Judea to one of the feasts. And when he went back to Galilee, he went through this area of renegades, of half-breeds. And it was there he witnessed to the woman at the well. Now he's back in Galilee, where he had been born and raised. Now the next statement in Scripture is one that seems contradictory. Let's read verse 43 and 44 together. Now after 2 days he departed thence, meaning from Samaria, and went into Galilee. For, or that word could be translated because, Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Well, if a prophet has no honor in his own country, why is he going into his own country? It seems like it'd be the opposite. Since a prophet has no honor in his own country, he turned his back on Galilee and went to Judea. Seems as though that's the way it would read. But it doesn't read that way. Why doesn't it read that way? Well, there are undoubtedly a number of reasons, but probably the most significant one, at least the most significant one that I can think of, is that he had begun to enjoy a certain popularity in Judea. And it is in Judea where the religious leaders are, in Jerusalem, and they are very negative to him. In fact, they will be the ones who will plot and instigate his death. Now, had he stayed in Judea, by the way, he was very well received in Samaria. There was a big revival in Samaria in those 2 days that he was there. Not a revival, but a big evangelistic campaign. Many people believed on his name. The danger was Judea, because as his popularity increases down here, the religious leaders plot more intensely for his death. And it is not time for that to climax. So he turns his back on this, and he enters into the lengthiest period of any of his ministries in any one area. He will be in Galilee and up in the northern reaches beyond Galilee for about the next year and a half. You won't catch this chronology in John. You have to piece it together from the other Gospels. So it looks like that he's not looking for all the honor that he would get down here, which would prematurely bring on plottings for his death. So he turns his back on that, and he continues his ministry to the Jewish people, which is a limited ministry purposefully. The sheep of Israel is what he's looking for, and he goes into Galilee. Okay? Verse 45. Now what's going to follow is an interview with a single person from Galilee. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went to the feast. Now, up to this point in the life of Christ, we know that he had been to the Passover feast in Jerusalem, and that he cleansed the temple there, and that the word of that spread. And those that went back to Galilee carried the word with him. There was another thing that he had done prior to this time, and that was to perform the miracle at Cana in Galilee, his first miracle. And that word had spread. So the word of the capabilities of Jesus began to disseminate among the Jewish people. And the Galileans were not hostile to his coming. The book of John is going to illustrate the unbelief, however, of these people as the message of our Lord really gets through to them. As long as he's performing signs and miracles, he's acceptable. But the minute that he opens his mouth and says that I'm the bread of life, that unless you taste my words, unless you catch my spirit, you don't have any life in you. When he opens his mouth and speaks, they begin to turn their backs on him. But up until this point, that hasn't happened. They're going to receive him because of the things that he had done. Verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water into wine. First miracle of our Lord Jesus recorded in the second chapter of John. Okay? And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, it's one of the beautiful things about Christianity are these place names. Christianity is the only religion in the world that it establishes itself on the basis of historical fact. Christianity is not based upon some subjective experience that one has. The credulity of Christianity can be tested, like you test historical fact. Christianity is something that God does through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for the members of the human race. It is particularly effectual for those who believe on Him. It is ineffectual for those who do not believe upon Him. It brings them nothing. And these place names that you have in Scripture are indicative of the credulity, the factualness that Jesus was here. What do you do with that if you're an unbeliever? Ignore it? Gloss over it? Shuffle it off into a corner and busy yourself with the details of life? I assume that's one response to it. I don't know. Well, Capernaum sits up here. It becomes a sort of the headquarters of our Lord Jesus Christ shortly after he begins his ministry. His mother moves there. It's possible that his father had already died, or his stepfather, we should say. And Cana is about over here, where he had performed his first miracle. Now, the distance between these two is 25 miles. Now, when was the last time you took a 25-mile walk? Don't answer that. About the farthest you've walked over the weekend is between the television set and the reclining chair in the living room. No, I'll take that back. During the intermissions, you made another break where you walked a little farther, maybe. By the way, ladies, if your husbands act a little strange and removed and, you know, they sort of have a faraway look in their eyes, just mark it down. Over the next few weeks, they're suffering from withdrawal symptoms, seeing that the football season is almost over. I've already been through mine because Monday night was my time for football, and Monday night games have been off for a month, so withdrawal syndrome has passed for me. The fact that this nobleman, he's a basilikos, should be an iota here. He's a basilikos, B-A-S-I-L-O-K-O-A-O-S. Now, a basilikos meant that he was some member of the court, courtier. Could be translated an official of the state, like a member of the cabinet. And apparently he had worked for Herod Antipas, who was the king in this area. We're not given too many details about the man, just his occupation. And the important thing relative to this man was that he had a very, very ill son in Capernaum. So he hears about the coming of Jesus in verse 47. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him. Now that means that he walked 25 miles to see the Lord Jesus Christ relative to his sick son. That is indicative that he believed something about the capacities of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his belief is going to be manifested in the paragraph, see? So here he comes, that 25 miles. That's a long walk. That's all day, anyhow. Probably 2 days. He's probably walking for 2 days. And all the time he's thinking about his son. He's concerned about it. That's the predominant thing in his mind. He's not worried about the government business at this time as much as he is about his son. So we're told that he went unto him in verse 47, and he besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now you'd think that our Lord would with his compassion, that he would respond to that and say, yeah, I'll do it. But he doesn't. He makes a statement that reaches beyond this nobleman, this Jewish nobleman, to all the Jews in general. Our Lord knew the kind of response that this man had to him. Our Lord is omniscient. He knows all things. He knew Nicodemus's mind. He knew the past of the woman at the well. He could tell her whole history. This fascinated her. She went back into town and said, come see a man that told me everything that I ever did. He really didn't tell her everything she ever did. He just told her that she had been married 5 times, and the guy that she was living with at the present time, she hadn't married him yet. So she takes that and she exaggerates it, runs back to town and says, come see a man that told me everything I ever did. The whole context is illustrating the omniscience of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what's in men, and he knew what was in this man. This man came to him because he honestly believed in the capacities of Jesus Christ to heal his son. But when our Lord responds, at least the words that John indicates, or all that John indicates in his response, is included in verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now the you there, this is verse 46, verse 48. To understand that verse, you must understand that the word ye, or you, is the plural. This means it reaches beyond this nobleman to all the Jews. This is the Jews in general. Unless you, plural, see signs and wonders. Now, signs and wonders, we've learned, are two words for miracles. They each have a special emphasis, but part of that emphasis is a miracle. He's saying to these people, or he's reaching beyond this nobleman, and he's saying, unless Jewish people in general see signs and wonders, they just won't believe. Now, he condemns that attitude in the gospel. He will say, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. It is a commentary on us, if we are always looking for a miracle from the Lord to stimulate our faith. It's kind of a childishness on our part. Paul takes this concept and he applies it to the whole human race, or to a category, or to a group of people in the human race in 1 Corinthians. Would you turn over there for just a second? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The issue that we're confronted with in this statement is, personally, if I could direct it to everyone in this room, is, do you need to see a miracle before you believe on the Lord? That's the issue. Does it take miracles to stimulate your faith? Well, watch what Paul says about this kind of attitude in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And it happens to be a present tense. For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. It seems so stupid. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It's just the opposite. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise man? Asked the Lord. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or the argumentor of this cosmos system? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the cosmos? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Let me just qualify that a little. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. In other words, in the divine plan, God has determined that the media of knowing Him, or that the that the one criteria that is eliminated in knowing him is wisdom. Now, aren't you thankful for that? I didn't hear anybody say amen. Don't say it either. You might scare a few. One criteria that is eliminated in knowing God is wisdom. In other words, you do not have to be of a certain IQ to know God. God has eliminated that. The world reverses that and assumes that men of high IQ know God. Now, they may or may not know him. If they know him, their IQ has nothing to do with it. Because in the wisdom of God, God determined that that would not be the criteria. You don't have to pass a certain test to know God. God has designed a way that has eliminated that as a criteria. And that way is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a leveler of all mankind. Intellectually, economically, socially, in terms of success status, it's a leveler. At the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are all sinners on the same status. Everyone's in the same status quo. Put it there, brother. We're brothers in sin. That's it, at the cross. So, he designed the way, it says. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. And that literally says, it pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe. And what is the thing preached? The thing preached is that there was born in the city of Bethlehem a babe of a virgin. That babe's father was God the Holy Spirit. And that babe grew into manhood in Galilee. And that he ministered in the land of Palestine. And that he claimed to be deity and that he accepted worship. And that he performed miracles to prove his deity. And that he was crucified. And human responsibility, the Sanhedrin was responsible for his death. But from divine responsibility, his death had been predetermined before the world was ever laid, before the world ever came into existence. That God would lay the sins of the world on this innocent Savior. And that God raised him on the third day to prove, to placard to the whole world, that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. Deity. God's only unique Son. Well, you lived in Greece and a guy came along and said that. I never heard of him. Plato didn't say anything about Jesus. And Aristotle hasn't said anything. And the Stoics, current philosophy, haven't said anything about him. I never heard of him. How could he ever be the Savior? That's stupid. So to a Greekish type mind, that's foolishness. And Paul is writing to Greeks in Corinth, see? Now watch. He gets the Jews in verse 22. For the Jews, and there's no article with that. So what he's saying, when he doesn't have an article in Greek, you're not calling attention to a specific thing, in this case a specific people, but a specific kind of people you qualify. He is saying, for Jewish types require a sign. If he were writing today, he would say Pentecostal types require a sign, a miracle. They want to see a miracle all the time. Jesus condemns that attitude. Who has the most faith? The man who positively, under a trial or a testing, suppose it's a sickness, maybe cancer, maybe it's terminal. And here he is, he's dying, and you go to visit him in the hospital, and he positively testifies to the goodness of God and to the greatness of Christ. And you come out of that room and you're blessed. He's not mad. He's not upset. He's not negative. Who has the greatest faith? That person or the person who says, boy, unless God gives me a miracle and heals this cancer, I don't understand. I don't understand God. I don't know how He could do this to me. Which is the most strongest testimony of faith? The one who says, the Lord has to heal me and I'm looking Him to heal me, or the guy who's very positive under it and says, maybe the Lord will heal me, maybe He won't, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Paul says a Jewish type seeks a sign and a Greek type, no article, seeks after wisdom. He wants some high philosophical program to orient one to God, but we preach Christ crucified. Under the Jews it's a stumbling block, and under the Greeks it's foolishness, but unto them which are called, whether they're Jew or Greek, Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God. Now back to the gospel. Jesus takes this statement and says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Plural. Looking for signs and wonders is a childish attitude toward God. Don't let that characterize your mentality. At the same time, don't underestimate His power to do miracles. He can. He can heal. Alright? Now the nobleman's standing there. He just walked 25 miles. And the most predominant thing in his mind is that poor son of his. I guess if I were laying on a bed in a hospital, it might be the most predominant thing in my life is, you know, how am I going to get out of here? And that's all I'd be thinking of too. And often under that kind of stress in your life, you'll seek the Lord. Maybe you make all kind of promises to Him. I don't know. I've seen that happen. Well, this man's really serious. He is expressing his faith in the Lord, and our Lord understands that faith. And so the nobleman, he persists. He's aggressive. And he says in verse 49, Sir, come down ere my child die. He pleads with the Lord. In essence, he's saying to the Lord, don't you understand my situation? My son is almost dead. Without you, he'll die. Well, Jesus didn't fail him. He simply said to him, go thy way, your son liveth. Now, I like the response of this man. He could have stood there and argued with the Lord, but he didn't. The man, we're told, believed the word that Jesus spoke, and he went his way. Now, I think that this story is here not to call attention to the miracle, but to call attention to this man's response to our Lord. We're told in verse 50, the man believed. Now, what does that mean? That is an issue in this book. And what it means is illustrated in the passage. He believed and went his way. And that is a way of saying that faith or belief in Scripture is simply acting on God's word. Faith means, or if we believe God's word, or if we wonder if we believe God's word, the test is, do we act upon it? Faith is putting God's word down as true. Now, when we put down God's word as true in our mentality, then action follows. This man's action was, he probably thanked the Lord, and he says, "Thank you, I'll be on my way." Turned around and walked out. Walked 25 miles back to Capernaum. And he probably didn't stay in a motel that night. He was anxious to see that son. Now, all we're told about this man up to this point is simply this. Listen. He had heard about the Lord and his actions in Judea, and he apparently responded very positively to it. His son was sick, and so he went to the Lord and pleaded for him to heal his son, and then the Lord says, "Your son lives, go your way." And he believed that. So he believed what he had heard verbally from these other people. He was positive to it. He believed what the word that our Lord said about his son. He went his way. When he gets home, he's going to believe some more. Now watch. Verse 51. And as he was now going down, his servants met him. And they said, "Your son liveth." Here, you know, they got all excited. Apparently this boy may have had some type of high temperature or some manifestation of this illness. And the fever broke, and the son began to respond to food. And the servants got all excited and said, "Why, Sir Kleinschmidt, oh no, I don't want to use that. We have a man named around here. Kleinschmidt sounds like a Jewish. Where is Don? Sounds Jewish. Sir Hoffman didn't have to go over there to see Jesus. Why, look, the fever broke while he was gone." And they got on the road and started tracking him down. So they met him on the road and they said, "Hey, your son lives." And he said, "Yeah, I know he does. Yeah, I'm how do you know?" Well, no, that isn't what he said. So the father said to them, "Yes, at what time? When did he begin to amend?" And they said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was in the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, "Thy son liveth." Then it says of the father, "And he himself believed." Now what did he believe? We're not told. Apparently he believes this messianic message that John writes the book to convince us of. But it's not only he who believes, it's his whole house that believes. He goes back and tells his servants, his immediate family, then all of his servants, and everybody associated with his house, of the capacities of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And apparently they have a very, very positive response to that message. So in this story, I think that it is this concept of belief that John is trying to highlight. Now, this is exciting. John tells us the purpose of his book. He introduces the book by telling us about the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he launches into the personal interview our Lord has with Nicodemus. Then he moves to the personal interview our Lord has with the woman at the well. And now this one with this basilikos, this nobleman. After this, that ceases. From here on, you're going to have unbelief illustrated. And the unbelief is going to be somewhat massive. He's going to have more negative response than he has positive response. But he has very positive response from three individuals. One in Judea who's a theologian. One in Samaria who is simply a common woman living with a guy. And one with a nobleman, a governmental official, an employee of the government. And those three sort of illustrate belief. And the way our Lord dealt with them brings to us some exciting concepts of personal evangelism. The difference between us and our Lord in personal evangelism is that He knew what was in men. And consequently, He could handle the situation absolutely perfectly. We don't know that. So what I'd like to do in the closing part of this service is to point out some factors about personal evangelism, and some of them will be illustrated in this context that we've been in for 3 weeks, and some of them will have to go outside the context to illustrate them. Okay? I've listed maybe 7 key principles of personal evangelism. That might be helpful to you. There's a lot that can be said about this subject from the scriptures. I want to try to communicate at least 7 things to you this morning, and we're going to leave it at that at this time. Okay? Okay, let's start off with a general principle about personal evangelism, and this is one that you probably know if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, then believe. Then believe what God's Word says you are. And in terms of witnessing, it says, A, you are an ambassador. You are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Now we're told that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Paul says, I'm going to read this to you. I don't want you to turn to it necessarily because I don't have time to spend on this point. I just want you to be confronted with this concept from Scripture. Paul says, now then we are ambassadors in the place of Christ. King James says, for Christ. As though God did beseech by us or through us. We pray in Christ's stead or in Christ's place, or we beseech in Christ's place. We say to the unsaved world, be you reconciled to God. In other words, as an ambassador, we are a representative of Jesus Christ in His place. We are functioning as He would function were He here. And so Paul uses prepositions of substitution in that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then we are ambassadors in the stead of Christ, as though God did beseech through us. We pray or beg when we direct the message of reconciliation to the unsaved person. Be reconciled to God. The barrier has been removed between you and God by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer is there hostility that you should be expressing, that's sinful. And now the issue is the Lord Jesus Christ. The point that I'm trying to make is simply that this is what the Scripture says we are. We are representatives in the divine plan. That is the divine order. And the witness will come through us as believers. Or it will not come to the world, because that is divine plan. You all know the passage in Acts 1:8, where our Lord says that you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. We are witnesses, or each of us as an individual is a witness unto Christ. Now, I think what often happens to a believer is that he gets in a system or a church or some type of an evangelical push where he's forced into witnessing. And he has a very negative experience, and he goes away totally defeated. It's extremely unfortunate that that's the case. You should not witness because somebody tells you to witness. You witness out of the strength of the knowledge that you have. It's out of something that's in you. You see? And that is the concept of this word witness. That word is the word martus. M-A-R-T-U-S. We get our word martyr from this. The word witness is the word martyreo. We get our word martyr from this. And a martyr to us is somebody who will die for what he believes. Well, that isn't what the concept of the New Testament in terms of witnessing. The concept of the New Testament is that a martyr is seen. He does it objectively. He is asked when he goes to court, will you tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Now, every believer is looked upon as that kind of a person by God. So what does he judicially witness to as a judicial witness? He witnesses unto Christ from his frame of reference, you see, about Christ. Okay? The point simply is this. He witnesses to Christ's person. And he witnesses to Christ's work. Okay? A testimony of the facts. Or, a judicial witness is simply one who testifies to the facts. Now, what I'm saying to you is, God looks upon you as an ambassador, as a witness. Now, believe that to be true, because that's what you are if you're a believer. Every believer is equipped. Point two. Every believer is equipped. With the gospel and the Holy Spirit to witness to the objective facts of the gospel. Okay. The point simply is this. For you to become a believer, you exercise faith in the gospel. Here you were outside of Christ, and somebody came along and told you the good news. Now, the bad news was that you were a sinner alienated from God. That's bad news. But the good news is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you responded to that. You believed it. Belief was always directed to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that puts you in Christ, post-cross, see? Over here, you have the Christian life. And in the Christian life, you are seen by God to be an ambassador. And because you believed this in order to have acceptance with God and be placed into the family of God, His royal family, and the whole concept of ambassadorship has a concept of royalty, see? Here we have the royal family of God. And by believing the gospel, you are placed into that family, and you are looked upon as God as an ambassador. You can testify to what you believe to become part of the family. You are equipped with the gospel because that is what you believe to become part of the royal family. It is to the objective facts of that gospel that we are to give witness. One of the big hang-ups in witness is that believers try to push an experience onto a person rather than to promote the gospel. And many an unbeliever is totally gun shy of the gospel because he's had 99,000 different kinds of experiences pushed down his throat. Like, for instance, here is a guy, he comes to work on Monday morning and he seems to be pretty happy. And somebody says, "What are you happy about?" He says, "I went forward yesterday in a church." And so the guy he's talking to, you know, he says, "He went forward yesterday. Big deal. He had an experience." Now, how can an unbeliever orient to that as Christianity? It's impossible. And in many different facets, unbelievers often have, they're shy. They're gun shy. The minute somebody mentions the word gospel, boom, up goes the iron barrier. Nobody's going to shoot through it either. Because they have had people try to push human experience off on them, and that is not the issue in the gospel. The issue in the gospel is, who is Jesus Christ and what is God doing in Jesus Christ? And if you are a believer, you know that much doctrinally. Now, that may be all you know, but you do know that. And you can, hence, witness to that. And in the long run, that's what you're supposed to be witnessing to anyhow. You may not be able to resolve a lot of other questions that an unbeliever has, but at least you can witness to that. You see? So that you do not have to go to a Bible college to be a witness. The more you understand about this, the more effective will be your witness. The more doctrine that you understand related to this, the more effective and broad will be your witness. But you do know that. And consequently, you can be a martus to that, but not much more than that. See? So the scripture is going to look upon the believer as being capable of that much. And as he grows in the Christian experience, then he is capable of much more and more effective in his witness. Okay? Point three that I like to share. God will give each believer opportunities to witness. Be alert to them by staying in fellowship with God. Okay? Now, if Acts 1:8 means anything, that's really what it means. He said, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." In chapter 8 and verse 4, you have the doing of that. They're scattered from Judea, and they went everywhere preaching the word or teaching the word, ministering the word. Be assured that God is going to give you an opportunity to witness. And if you're in fellowship with the Lord, you won't have to open the doors. The doors will open to you. I think it's exciting in these three illustrations we have in John. The two out of the three come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have to go out knocking on doors. That's ludicrous. This church here, one time when I first came here, I was told that this church tried to reach this community. They went knocking on doors. People slammed the door in their face, and then they'd come back and all sob on each other's shoulder because everyone was persecuting them for the gospel. And I said, you probably are trying to invade their privacy. They probably didn't want to talk to you, and they just let you know pretty forcibly. Well, pretty soon in this community, people began to drift into this place, some of them accidentally. And they responded to the teaching of the Word here, and now there are a lot of people from this community that come to this church on the basis of personal witness. In the three illustrations we have, our Lord only went to the one. The other ones came to Him. That often happens. But if God sends somebody to you, and you're not alert, you're not in fellowship with the Lord, and you're not alert to the opportunity, it'll go right by you. Or maybe you have the Guillain-Barré syndrome that many Christians have about witnessing. They're sort of paralyzed. Well, I'm not going to witness that guy. He's too big of a sinner. Plug in all the resuscitatory instruments to this believer. He's paralyzed. That's one to witness to, is the biggest sinner around. I think the woman at the well wasn't an accident. She knew all the men in town. That's what it says. She went back and told all the men about it. We have the capacity to witness within us. We should be alert to the opportunities. Okay? Point four. Be patient. Be patient in getting the issue in focus and keeping it there. Now, the issue is Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? What did He do? And sometimes there is no formula for witnessing. I wish to high heaven I could get that through to at least the people in this fellowship, since I feel that's where my responsibility is. There is no formula in witnessing. The four spiritual laws were not written by the Holy Spirit. And I don't know what God did before the whole four spiritual laws were written. He was just hung up for 1950 years. There is no formula. You cannot formulate a medium. There is a procedure once a person comes to a certain point. But you should not get into a rut of an approach. There's only one approach, you know, to people. Here, let me show you this little tract here. Number one, God loves you. God loves all members of the human race. Number two, you're alienated from God. Number three, God sent His Son. Number four, will you believe on Him? Shake hands with me if you will. God, you're a believer. Great. Most important decision a person ever makes in life. Most personal decision. Equally far more important and far more personal than opting for the woman that you're going to live with the rest of your life. You don't make that kind of decision on that kind of basis. If you did, you're a cluck. You don't do that about God either. It's not that superficial. And there is no little formula for approaching people about Jesus Christ. But, listen to me now. If you see yourself as a witness, if you believe the Word, that God has you here as a witness, then that's preparation for the mind to be alert. That's what we need as believers. And you won't need a formula. You will witness to the objective facts, the person. You communicate with that person the issue. See what I'm saying? And what I'm saying here is be patient in getting the issue in focus. See? Here is where you have to have the concept of the sowing, of the planting, sowing, reaping concept. And, boy, we ought to have this as believers. We need this as believers. This will reinforce us in this thing. Turn back a page when after the Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, and his disciples came up while he was talking to her. And they had been hungry. It was around eventime. In fact, it was getting very late. They'd been out on a hike all day. And they said in verse 31 of chapter 4, "Master, eat." But he said to them, "I have meat to eat that you don't know of." Then the disciples said to one another, "I didn't know anyone brought him some meat. Who brought him a sandwich?" Jesus says, "My sandwich is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say ye not, there are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, lift up your eyes, and look, the fields there white are. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathers fruit, and so on." Verse 37, and here is that true saying. One sows, and another reaps. When Paul was trying to straighten out the Corinthians, and they had over-eulogized some with spiritual gifts, some who were ministering in the fellowship, he makes a negative application to himself about believers doing this, of looking at this thing like a professional thing, as though the pros are the only ones that can lead somebody to Christ. And he said, "Who is Paul? Who is Apollos?" And in Greek, he really says, "What is Paul?" Neuter. He makes it a nothing. What is Apollos? We are simply those who sowed and reaped. One planted, another watered, but God gave the increase. And when a believer gets that concept, he may be planting. He may be the initial contact. Or he may be a waterer. He may be watering what somebody has already planted over here. We don't know what is going on in the mind of the person to whom we're witnessing. We don't know where he is in this relationship with God. See? So if we look upon ourselves as the sowing and reaping concept that we have in John 4 and verse 37, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I don't remember the verse, about verse 7 or 8, around in there, then we'll be reinforced in our witness. We don't have to push for a decision, so to speak. And that is point 5. Point 5. Do not try to coerce people into a decision. The gospel is too personal. To be promoted by Madison Avenue salesmanship. That means avoiding structured confessions. I'd like to share just one experience about this, and I don't claim to be the epitome of what a personal witness is supposed to be. I'm learning all the time about this. But in the past few years, I've been called upon to talk to people that are dying, men. I want to tell you, if you ask me to talk to a man that's dying, I'm not going to go into his room and talk to him in the hospital room. I'm not going to talk to him about the weather. I'm going to talk about death. It's going to be straight. I'm not going to waste a lot of time. You know, how are you? You sure have nice kids. I really like your kids. I'm not going to waste a lot of time. I'm going to be very pointed with that man. I'm going to ask him if he understands the gospel. Do you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? If he says yes, then I say, all right, would you mind explaining the gospel to me? As you understand, just as you understand it from your frame of reference. And if he understands the gospel, then I'll just reinforce it. I'll say, you got it. That's it. And then I'll simply try to communicate to him that believing the gospel is simply trusting it. Nothing else. And that brings salvation. I recently talked to a man in this pattern, and I says, how does that sound to you? He says, it sounds too simple. I said, you got it. You really understand it, because it just is that simple. That you are not saved by any human effort. In fact, you're saved just the opposite way. You are saved by resting in the efforts and the work of Christ. And if you understand it that well, you really understand it. The next problem that you have to wrestle with is the authority of the gospel, because there is no other gospel. There is no other way to be saved. And you probably won't be until you believe that. You probably won't rest in it. You'll try all these other little avenues till you believe in the authority of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Responsibility then is his in response to the gospel. It is not my responsibility to try to coerce a yes out of him. Won't you believe it? Won't you please believe it? That's not my responsibility. That's not your responsibility as a witness. See? Some plant, some water, and occasionally some reap. And it may be you may have a chance to pull in the net. It doesn't happen too often. It is not your job to try to get him to say yes or to have a certain response. That's his responsibility. And if you look upon witnessing in that way, it's very, very helpful as a believer to know where your responsibility begins and where it ends. Okay? Sixthly, and we're going to finish, deal with people privately. Deal with people privately. And follow up privately. The Great Commission is to disciple, not to witness, or not just simply to witness. The Great Commission is to encourage people to be followers of our Lord, not simply to believe on him for salvation. And so there ought to be a follow-up to our witness, but it ought to be private. Personal evangelism is personal. And I want to tell you, it is in personal evangelism that God puts his stock. The New Testament emphasizes personal evangelism over all kinds of evangelism. It's predominant in the New Testament. That's where you ought to put your stock. That's where it's at in this thing called the Christian experience. Point 7. And we'll close. There is a valid testimony of word that's vocal. And that's what we've been talking about up to this point. But we must remember that our lives are also a testimony. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:3 that we are epistles that are read of all men. Some men will not read the Bible, but they'll read us as believers. And in our testimony to them, we're not trying to push our experience on them. We're trying to keep it in focus. But they will tend to make our life the issue. Don't give them cause in our life to subvert the real issue. Live your life so that it's an open book. And we won't give them that kind of cause. Okay? Now, for those of you that are relatively new, I'd like to say this about this fellowship. This fellowship has grown because of personal evangelism. It hasn't grown because we have a personal evangelism class. We don't have a personal evangelism class. I'm going to show you a plan to follow in leading somebody to the Lord when you get to a certain point in their life. But anything up to that point is the sowing and the watering concept. We don't have any little formula. We haven't trained people in some little scheme. But I want to tell you, everybody, you listen to me now. This fellowship has grown because of the personal witness of the believers in this fellowship. And I have noticed that most people that come to this fellowship and stay have a personal contact here. They know somebody here. And that person that's here becomes a source of strength to them. A source of encouragement. A source of exhortation toward doctrine. So that this believer doesn't get tossed to and fro by everything that's going around in the Christian world and get confused. Very few that come in here cold stay. Now, you know what? I think that's divine design. I think that's the way God meant. He meant for your life to influence people. He meant for every believer's life to touch somebody. And that is personal evangelism. And we ought to be involved in it and prepared for it. Yeah, I hope we will be. Stay in the Word and stay in fellowship, and God will prepare us for it. Okay? Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for this lengthy, these two chapters in John, which illustrate the concern of our Lord for individuals. We're grateful for what we can learn of his approach to them about the issue. And we're exceedingly grateful that he has the answer to the problem and that he communicated it so beautifully to each of these in their personal need. Now we pray that the concepts that we learn from this will become fruitful and meaningful in each of our lives as believers in this fellowship. Not so much that this place would have more numbers. We're not concerned about that. But more that the name of the Lord Jesus will be witnessed to, as it should be in the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.